Good morning. It's good to see each of you here today. And I would ask you to please take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, we'll be looking at just the last two verses of this chapter, having spent several weeks really in this entire chapter. I'll give a review in a moment. But I think you would agree with me that we live in very uncertain days in our day. You would have to be from another planet to not know the turmoil that's been going on in the world over the last couple of years and even in the last several months. The brutality of ISIS and Boko Haram carrying out Islamic jihad, soldiers being burned alive, children being beheaded and killed, girls being kidnapped, raped and killed, Christians being beheaded, over a million Christians forced out of the country of Iraq alone, not to mention other countries where this extermination has been taking place. And just when you begin to feel that I'm glad that I live in the United States of America, we live in a little bubble and we're protected, we've got brutality happening all around us. We've got homegrown terrorism taking place, movie theaters being shot up, school shootings, all the rest, a myriad of attacks. And you begin to, if you're a Christian, you probably have cried out as I have, Lord, why all this wickedness? Could man really be this depraved to step down to this level? Lord, you feel helpless. I don't know what to do. What is going on in the world? And finally you say, I just don't fit in here. This just does not describe me. I don't really belong in this setting. I feel like I'm an alien in a foreign country. Well, that's true, because as Paul would say in our text, our citizenship is in heaven. You see, there's a sense in which what goes on in this world, we don't fit in, and it doesn't make sense, and it's not right, because we have a new form of standard of righteousness deep down within that we want to please the Lord in all respects. As the old song says, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. And so, as Steve mentioned, that pilgrim mentality is vitally important for us to maintain in this world. Archibald Alexander, one of the founders of Princeton, said, heaven is a reality not seen with the eyes of the flesh, but made known by revelation and received by faith. It is something that is very, very real. Maybe I can illustrate it like this. When I travel internationally to Europe or to Africa, and you're in another country and you pay for the visas to be there and all of that, and you begin to become homesick eventually, right? You kind of, boy, I miss not only missing my family, but missing my country. And finally, you're on the plane to get home and you step into the airport and the international airport, and there's two lines. Those who have United States passports and all others, right? And all the others go into the other line, and usually it's way longer. And if the immigration officer is in a good mood, what will he tell you when you come home? Welcome home. Brethren, if your citizenship is in heaven, you will hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in. You will hear similar words if your citizenship is in heaven and you have, as it were, a passport to go to heaven. Heaven is a place that is created by God. It is the domain of God. It is everlasting. It is immeasurable. And furthermore, we long to have these weak, humble bodies of ours transformed into a supernatural body. And I know maybe some of you young people are thinking, well, I'm pretty content with my body. Wait till the aches and pains and the arthritis sets in and the back pain and neck pain and all of that stuff, and you'll understand what us older people mean when we look forward to that. The Bible says in Hebrews, it is appointed unto a man once to die, then what? The judgment, right? There are two places, two possible destinations where you will go when you enter eternity. One is heaven and the other is hell. God doesn't allow people to pop into heaven for a little while, then come back and write a book and make millions of dollars and so forth. The most recent example of this, and probably 100 could be listed, the boy who went to heaven. Now, isn't it amazing how many evangelicals just flocked to buy the book? Because why? This isn't enough for them. I want to go get it from a firsthand little boy that actually got taken to heaven and God sent him back. What an amazing thing. Well, if you've followed that, I think the book's been out about 3 years. In the last month or two, the boy admits, I was lying. I was seeking attention. That was all a lie. And Tyndale Publishing, of course, they did pull the book. There were some bookstores that will remain nameless that chose to keep it on the shelves. Why? It was such a profit maker. The point is God doesn't allow people to slip up into heaven. Paul would be one example where he saw the third heaven, and then even then he couldn't describe it, much less write a book about it to sell it with Tyndale House. So let's read our text today. Chapter 3, I'm going to pick it up back in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often have told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we desire to not only have understanding today from your word, but Lord, we desire to have that a greater expectant longing for our Lord and Savior, our great high priest, to return to receive us to himself. Lord, we long to be with you face to face, and we pray that you would increase that eager anticipation with each one of us who are in Christ. And Lord, if any be outside of Christ, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would cause them to be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit through the process of regeneration. Lord, we ask that you would be with us during this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, earlier in chapter 3, I didn't read it, the Apostle Paul was talking about the importance of having the right kind of righteousness. And he says in verse 9, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God, what? On the basis of faith. He says that he, in verse 10, that he wants to know him, that he wants to attain this resurrection, this picture of glorification. And then in verse 12, he sets it straight. It's not that I've already obtained it just yet, but one thing I do is I press towards that goal of the upward call of Christ, and he presses towards. Last week we saw the importance of having this attitude, this the idea of having this mindset that is set on seeking the Lord. And Paul sets before us in that text the two different examples. Join in following my example and observe those who follow me. So observe good examples. But then, as he's weeping, the only place where it says that he's weeping, as he's currently writing, he says, now I tell you, even weeping, this is very deeply emotional for Paul, that there are many who walk as what? Enemies of the cross of Christ. And so Paul, in a real way, sets up a contrast in that text, these enemies in the cross, and then for our citizenship is in heaven, as we enter into verse 20 and 21, our text today. So I want you to notice with me in this section how this letter, this part of the letter ends rather climactically, as he first gives the statement of fact of our current positional standing, that our citizenship is in heaven. but then also our future hope that we have. And he really builds upon that and adds to that. So let's look, first of all, as we consider just these two simple points. The first point being verse 20a, the second point being 20b through 21. First of all, your current positional standing, of course, your citizenship is in heaven. As I said, there's a strong contrast that is here. Our citizenship is not of this world. It is in heaven, a righteous commonwealth and dominion. Why does Paul say that now? It's just like as he said back in chapter 1 and verse 27, which was the first imperative. We'll come back to that and look at that, that we are to live in such a way to match that reality. And it's very important, just as Paul would write in Colossians, set your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. In fact, it's a fitting conclusion to verse 1 and or chapter 1, verse 27. If you want to just turn back there with me, as Paul would say back here, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that word conduct yourselves has the idea of being good citizens. It's related to the word in our text. The exact word only occurs there. But to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Notice he goes on, standing firm, and then one spirit, one mind, striving together. And we've emphasized that again and again. Paul has a great passion for the unity of the church, that we're standing together, as it were, locked arm in arm for the cause of the gospel of Christ. And we see even in our, well, it will be next week's text, chapter 4 and verse 1, where he reaffirms to stand firm to them. And so it seems like it's a fitting conclusion, because in chapter 4, verse 2, this final exhortations and quick imperatives begin to come forth. So it's almost as though 127 to 320 really form a unit of the body of the letter. Paul had exhorted them to follow his example. Why? Because the other example, the bad example, are enemies of the cross. He's painting two different glorious pictures. One of whose end is sure destruction, but the other which is radiant and glorious to be with Christ in heaven. Our citizenship is not based on some empty hope, but upon the righteousness of God, as I read in verse 9 just a moment ago. This citizenship behavior is possible because of the present reality that the Holy Spirit dwells on the inside of us. You, child of God, if you are in Christ, consider that your name is recorded in heaven. Consider that you are not of this world. Consider that you have abundant treasure in heaven. You are privileged. You have an inheritance that cannot be taken away, which is reserved. Remember, we looked at that a couple weeks ago. Guarded in heaven for you. Your standing is secure if you are in Christ. Now, historically, it's interesting that Paul would use this terminology for Philippi in particular. You see, Philippi enjoyed special rights and privileges conferred from Augustus, that even though it was outside of the country of Italy, it was treated as though it was a Italian city. And so it was governed by the Roman constitutional form of government, and it was considered equal with the cities in Italy. The language of the city was Latin, just like it was in Italy, and so forth. So there's all these similarities and all that. And so when Paul says that your citizenship is ultimately in heaven, he's using sort of a play on words because they realize we live in Philippi, but our citizenship is that of Italy. And he's adding another dimension to that. Citizens of a Roman colony were expected to promote the interest of Rome, right? And to hail Caesar, and it's to be one of those many things. And in the same way, citizens of heaven are to promote the interests of heaven and to glorify God who is in heaven. You see, in reality, too many Christians fail to transfer their membership completely to heaven. And they live for the carnal, temporal delights that this world has to offer, the treasures that this world has to offer. One man said, Christians are not citizens of earth trying to get to heaven, but are citizens of heaven making their way through this world. It's interesting that even in the U.S. Legal immigration process, that there's certain things that you have to do to become a citizen of the United States, right? And what there's anyway, well, one of them is that you have an attachment and that you will support the United States Constitution. Well, heavenly citizenship is not attaching yourself to the Constitution, but attaching yourself to a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have his causes and his purposes as your end. Paul himself was proud of his Roman citizenship, and he found protection in it in the book of Acts. But even Jesus, as he's questioned by Pilate, says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Remember, he goes on, "If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Now, of course, in the midst of difficulties and trials and pain and sorrow and all of those things, sometimes we can forget our citizenship. Sometimes we can be weighed down by the world, the flesh and the devil and all of these things. Listen to Spurgeon. He says, "Thy head may be crowned with thorny troubles now, but it shall wear a starry crown ere long. Thy hand may be filled with cares, but it shall sweep the strings of a harp in heaven soon. Thy garments may be soiled with dust now, but they will be white by and by." And so Paul is reminding the Philippians here in this context. He's already reminded them to have the right kind of righteousness, to encourage them to continue to press on towards the goal and the prize of the upward call of Christ, to have the right models. Remember, we talked about role models last week. And now he's giving a statement of fact, for our citizenship is in heaven. Live up to that high calling. It's not that your citizenship will be in heaven. It is in heaven now. You are in, your citizenship is in heaven. In fact, in Ephesians 2:6, I can't resist to point this out. Paul says in verse 5, "Even though we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He raised us up with him," and then notice the past tense, "and has seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." It's as good as done. And so our current status, now let's move to our future hope. Look at the rest of verse 20. "From which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Our future hope is that we are eagerly awaiting a Savior. If you feel, when you think about the Lord coming back, or you're going to heaven and you just become drowsy, and this is kind of like a boring, 6 o'clock news or whatever, if anybody still watches that, I don't know. But, if that's the kind of your response to the return of Christ, you need to be awakened up. There should be an eager expectation. And Paul, what he does here is he uses great pastoral insight to help motivate the church here. And he builds his case of the character of this hope that heavenly citizenship provides. He's already alluded to this back in chapter 2 and verse 9, speaking of Christ, that for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed a name above every name. And then also in chapter 3, verse 10, "that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." That is, that I may pass from this life and enter glorification. Now, this word, it's interesting that Paul uses here, to await eagerly. It's always used of Christian hope with various different objects. And it's a present tense. It's something that should characterize Christians today. Does it characterize you today? It should characterize us. It's an expectant, anxious waiting for Christ. And too many don't have this hope as they should. Too many are dull. And sadly, dare I say it, that I believe in even the Reformed community, what happens is, you begin studying all the other breadth of doctrine, which is good, and I love doctrine, and you all know that. But what happens is this expectant, anxious, awaiting Christ to come back begins to not be as vital as we grow, sadly. But Paul uses it throughout the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 1:7, waiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of the Hebrews, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation with reference to sin to those who what? Eagerly await for him. We should have an eager expectation, an eager longing to see Christ, the one who put himself on the cross, the one that took all the Father's wrath upon himself, the one who has imputed his perfect righteousness to our state so that we could be have a safe standing with God. The hope of Christ's return provides us with motivation to live faithfully and obediently in this life, to keep that pilgrim mentality, which is so important. Turn back to Romans chapter 8. I think this word occurs about a dozen times in the New Testament, but Paul uses it three times in six verses here in Romans 8. And I'm just going to read the whole section because it's good and it fits with the theme that I'm trying to put before you. Romans 8, verse 18 to 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption and to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. What a beautiful passage of just speaking of intertwining our future hope with present sorrows and sufferings in this life, adoption, sons of God, and so forth. You see, your waiting is like that of when you have a very close family member from the East Coast that's coming to your house, and he's getting himself to your house, and the children are peeking out the curtains. Is he here yet? Is he here yet? You're checking your watch. Wow, you should have been here a while ago. There's an eager expectation for Grandpa so-and-so or Uncle Joe or whoever that person would be for your family to arrive to your home. We are to have that same anxious longing for Christ. But furthermore, look with me towards the end of the verse here in our text, for which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses the word Savior and Lord in this Roman province, as it were, which were titles that were usually taken to Caesar. Paul attributes them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, this occurs throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Isaiah 45, just one example. O God of Israel, our Savior. To put it another way, as far as this anxious longing, the Old Testament high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, would go into the Holy of Holies, wearing bells with a rope tied around him and so forth. He would go in to atone for his own sins, having provided the sacrifice, having done the sacrifice, taking the blood in, atone for his own sins and that of the people. Well, what would the people do? Would they just go off and do something else? No, the people, this is an annual event, would be eagerly waiting. Is he going to come back out? Is God going to accept the blood? Will he reappear? Will God be satisfied? And then suddenly he returns and there's a sense of relief and joy. That is to be our attitude. Or as the angel says in Acts 1, this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven, this is his ascension, will come just in the same way as you watched him go into heaven. Oftentimes, our military soldiers are taken prisoners in foreign lands, and there's a promise from our government oftentimes, used to be with other presidents, a little bit stronger, a lot stronger, but that we're going to bring you home. Or even Pastor Saeed in Iran, who we've prayed for several times, and his wife here, being a U.S. citizen, being captive there. But as a U.S. citizen, there's encouragement that we're going to get you home. Keep brave. Be encouraged. We haven't forgotten about you. We're going to rescue you soon. You're a U.S. citizen. We will get you home. Well, so too, that encouragement we have throughout the New Testament for us, no matter what difficulties, no matter what trials come our way, that He will indeed bring us home. Amen? He will not leave us here to despair. He will not leave us here to fret. He will ultimately, in His perfect timing, take us into His presence. Paul illustrates this beautifully in the book of 1 Thessalonians, probably one of his first or second epistle that he wrote. But in each chapter, he gives an eschatological hope. And in chapter 1 at the end, he says, "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come." And so Paul, as he's building this this character of our future hope because of our citizenship being in heaven, this idea of waiting for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, look with me in verse 21, that He will be the one who will transform the body of our humble estate. There will be a transformation that takes place. All of verse 21 is actually a relative clause that modifies the Lord Jesus Christ. It begins with who, and by the way, let me tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we go through this, these three subpoints in verse 21, it all modifies Jesus Christ. Your future hope is not some abstract GI hope kind of thing or whatever. It is to await a person, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It's the one that Paul says that I've resolved to know Him more fully and the fellowship of His sufferings. Oh, to know more of Christ. And that is our great need, because the more we know Christ, the more we understand His work for us and His person and His character, the more we long to be with Him face to face. Our future hope is founded upon a person who cannot lie. And Paul says here that He will transform, this idea of transformation. He will transform our body, our lowly body, our weak flesh. He will transform that into something wonderful. It's in the future tense. Of course, this is yet to happen. We read about it in 1 Corinthians 15. The word is interesting, used, for example, in 2 Corinthians 11. "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." I believe it's even used of Satan masquerading as an angel of light. We read earlier in 1 Corinthians, "But when this perishable is put on imperishable, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then will come about the saying, as it is written, death is swallowed up in victory." His resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. Read and study 1 Corinthians 15. That's the takeaway, okay? It is sure if you are in Christ. But then he goes on and he says, transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. This is a beautiful thing here. It's not simply a superficial or an outward change. It's something that's deep and inward and true and real. It's an inward quality that He does. A redeemed spirit and a glorified body wedded together now is ready to go into the presence of God and to worship sinless. Think of it. No more sin. To be able to worship God without having wandering thoughts, without having carnal thoughts, to be able to worship God in absolute purity as the angels, the elect angels do even now in heaven. We will be sinless. No more pain, no more doubt, no more fear, no more discouragement. In place of all that, perfect peace and joy and love, having been loved by Him. This word that He'll conform us is the one that we talk about a lot from Romans 8:29, that Christ is conforming us into His image, sanding off the rough edges, forming us, conforming us into the image of Christ, preparing us for that time of glorification. And that's what Paul is saying here. He'll transform the body of our literally lowly estate into conformity with the body of his glory. It's a very amazing thing. One of the lexicons, BDAG, says this verb envisions a dramatic supernatural act when Christ will change the form of our body from lowliness to glorious. And that's exactly what it is saying. This is what we wait for. But in the meantime, we groan, as we read in Romans 8, that we groan, we long for the redemption of the body. We long for the creation to be redeemed. We long for things to be set back right. We are new creatures in Christ. We have the Holy Spirit on the inside. We have new passions, new goals in our life. We now hate the things we used to love. We love the things we used to hate. And we follow after him and his purposes to live our life unto the glory of God. But we, in a sense, are still not complete. We don't have that glorified body. And so we need to be reminded that we are pilgrims in the wilderness, that this world is not our home. To dig down, to dig roots deeper and deeper into this earth is folly. I mean, this life is so short. Any of us who are older, over a half a century old or so, come and talk to us. Time really does fly by. And this life is but a vapor. The Bible is true when it says that. And I know you young people, you think, well, come on, this is crazy. I've been waiting to get out of this grade forever. I've been waiting to turn 18 forever. I've been waiting to get out of college. And it seems like it's drug on forever and ever. We'll wait another 20 years and see how fast time goes by. The Bible speaks so much about the brevity of life and how we need to redeem the time, for the days are evil. Ephesians 5. Well, back in 1 Corinthians, just looking at a couple of these verses, he says in verse 42, "And so is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body and raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory, sown in weakness, but raised in power." He goes on to talk about the natural body, spiritual body, and so forth. Oh, how we should long to be rescued from this body, this corpse, really, that we drag around. The old man, that old man will be completely gone when we receive our glorified bodies. And note, even Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15 that in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when the last trumpet shall sound, it will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed, those who are alive and remain. That's why Paul can say in Colossians 3, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Paul has already said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." He's already said back in chapter 1 and verse 23, just a couple verses after that, that "I am hard pressed in both directions, having a desire to depart, to be with Christ, for that is much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." But Paul had this mindset of longing for heaven, longing to be in the presence of God, but also keenly aware of his responsibility and his pastoral heart to minister to those in need. And so that's why taking your life or wanting a quick escape to, I long for heaven and I'm going to help it along, is wrong. Because we are here to be about our Father's business for every day that he has for us on this earth. So what is the means by which all of this will take place? Look at the end of verse 21. "By the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." It is by his glorious power. It is by resurrection power. To raise somebody from the dead is something that is completely amazing. That's why they were baffled when Lazarus came forth out of the tomb after being in it for 4 days, all wrapped up and hobbling out, because Christ just said, "Come forth," and he was alive. the energy of his power to work effectually. And again, there's some political overtones here, too, that Caesar would be the one. There's no one more powerful than Caesar, right? And what does Paul say here very masterfully? That it's by Christ's power that he will subject all things to himself. In fact, in Ephesians 1, a similar passage actually expanded. If you want to turn there, just Ephesians 1 and verse 21. Beginning in verse 20, in which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, the resurrection, seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, the ascension, his priestly position, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one that is to come. And he will put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him which fills all in all. And so not only is he far above all rule and authority, any angelic realm, any political realm, any realm like that, he is the head of the church. And that is the purpose for why God has set Christ to purchase the bride. Hebrews 1, this is a repeated theme. We read it in Psalm 8. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Hebrews 1:13, quoting another passage, but to which the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So what an amazing picture here that Paul gives us. He gives us a picture of our current status, that our citizenship is in heaven. We already have a passport to go there. We already have a ticket, as it were, by means of what Christ has accomplished for us. But then, if that be true, we ought to have this eager hope of which not only we will see him face to face, but have our bodies completely transformed. Do you long for heaven? Do you have a passport to get to heaven? It's not going to look like this. In fact, it's not even going to be anything physical. It's going to be, have you been regenerated by the Holy Spirit? Are you in Christ? Have you repented of your sins? Have you looked upon Christ in faith? Have you saw him to be a suitable Savior? Are we conducting ourselves as worthy citizens of this country? Worthy of the gospel? Are we conducting ourselves in a way that is pleasing to the Lord? Eternity will be one grand discovery of the glories of God and his love for us. It will not be boring. One person said, our earthly life is merely the preface to the book. Life in heaven will be the text, a text without end, a book that never concludes. We sang it earlier, High King of Heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven joys, O bright heaven sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, ruler of all. The drama of redemption is a beautiful thing. We read about it in Romans 8 earlier. What we need to do is invest in eternity. That is, if you're making deposits, it would be foolish to make deposits in a bank that you know is going to default and close down, right? But to make deposits in eternity that will pay eternal dividends for all eternity. And so invest in spiritual things. Be about your Father's business. Be busy serving the Lord. John Newton said, when I get to heaven, I shall see three wonders there. This is the man who wrote Amazing Grace that wasn't converted until his late 30s, a wicked slave trader. He says, I'll see three wonders in heaven. The first will be to see many people there whom I did not expect to see. Second, the wonder will be to miss many people there whom I did expect to see. The third and greatest wonder of all will be to find myself there. See, you need to have the right perspective. We can't claim any rights. Anything that we have has come from God. And to not put any confidence in your good works. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Paul says in Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 13, "But now Christ Jesus, whom formerly were afar off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier and the dividing wall." He goes on to say, "For through him we have our access in one spirit to the Father." We have access to God through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you long for those new bodies? No more corruption, no more pain and sorrow, or worst of all, a propensity to sin? Oh, I hope you do. Spurgeon again says, "Difficulty is not a word to be found in the dictionary of heaven." Yes, we have difficulties in this life. We have troubles, we have trials, but those will be gone in that glorious day of which I hope you long for. And if you're outside of Christ, come to him today. Today is the day of salvation. Don't continue to strong arm and resist and run and all these types of things, but come to him admitting that you're a sinner. You see, you will bow down before him one day. Either you'll do it voluntarily now, do it voluntarily then, or you'll be forced to in that great day of judgment. Come to him. Look on him, the one who came to this earth to die for unworthy sinners, and he will save you. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity. And Lord, we thank you for our citizenship. Lord, we long to see you face to face. We long to be delivered from the corruption and the terror that is in this world. Lord, we long for that lasting peace, a peace that surpasses understanding. Lord, we long for that rest, that eternal rest, that final Sabbath rest. Lord, we pray that you would help us to honor and glorify you, to conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ. And in the meantime, Lord, as we see so much disunity and so much disharmony out in the religious landscape, that we would be those who first and foremost cling to you and cling to your word, and that we would lock arm in arm in unity and one spirit, pressing on to advance your causes, to take the precious gospel to a lost and dying world. Lord, we thank you that you have made us all ambassadors of Christ. Lord, we pray that we would not put our lights under a table, but that we would let it shine before a dark and dying world. Thank you for hearing our prayers. Thank you for this time of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.